Well, good morning again. Now, welcome to Calvary. Don't you wish life was just like that video? The perfect couple in the perfect place, enjoying the perfect thing. Have any of you ever tried to have that perfect moment in a park or in the woods with someone? I tried it once, and I got fire ants in places that fire ants should never see. Somehow what seems to be perfect, it never quite works out that way. Yet there's always something in us. Is there not that longs for perfection? Hey, we want the perfect home, the perfect job, the perfect marriage. We want perfect kids. Maybe some of you, even right now, you're trying to plan for the perfect Thanksgiving, the perfect Christmas. There's a part of us that longs for everything that is just right, the way it should be. And if we don't long for perfection, we almost always demand perfection, at least of others. I mean, we know that we're not perfect, and we want people to have grace with us, but we want everyone else to be perfect. We want the perfect waiter or waitress at the restaurant, the perfect cashier, the perfect banker. We want the perfect professor. We want the perfect boss, perfect employees, perfect spouse. We want everyone else to be perfect. We wouldn't admit it. We wouldn't say perfection because that sounds somehow elitist and snobbish. We just really want life to be the way it should be, right? It's the way that it ought to be, the way that it can be. In Hebrew, there is a word for that. It is called shalom, peace, life, all in harmony. And that's the way we were created. In order to understand the whole story of God and what he has for us, we have to understand his real intent for us. And I think that part of us that longs and desires and demands perfection and wholeness and we just want life the way it should be is because that's the way our story, it began, and that is the way that it is going to end. Last week we began just with an overview of looking at the scripture, the Bible, and we're on this journey that we've just started. And if you're visiting Calvary or new, this is a great time to be here. We are taking a 12-month journey through the Bible from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation. And if you are not part of a group, we'd love for you to get in a group and kind of signed up and find some people to go through this with you. On our website, it's a whole story page with a reading guide. Hopefully some of you read Genesis 1 and 2 this week in preparation or further in Genesis. There's reading guides to help you. And we are looking at the whole story of Scripture, seeing that the 66 books of the Bible really tell one complete story, not fiction, but the true story of God. And in order to understand that story, we've seen that there's four movements that God created us. He created us to dwell with us, that we as human beings rejected him, sin entered the world. Most of the story is on redemption, trying for God to get back to a place where he can dwell with us. And the story will end in heaven with God finally being with us. And in order to understand what it is that God's heart and is that he's doing, we need to understand so powerfully these first few chapters of Genesis, because this is how the story begins, not with a mess, but with God's peace. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first few chapters. We're just going to give kind of an overview, because there's so much in those two chapters. Most of us understand that Genesis was written by a man named Moses, and Moses appears during that place where you see law before the land, and he appears as a deliverer after the Israelites had spent 400 years in Egypt, and Egypt was a place that had many different gods. They believed that there were gods for everything, and over the course of time, a lot of what they understood about God was kind of mixed with what the Egyptians believed. And God, we believe, called Moses and inspired him to write down what God wanted us to know about him. And to help the Israelites, as now all of a sudden they were taken from Egypt and I'm marching on the way to the promised land, to help them understand who this God was that was leading them, who this God was that they were to worship, and who were they and what were they to do. And the Bible answers a lot of these big questions for us, the questions that the Israelites were asking. Who am I? Where am I going? What is my purpose? Who is God? And I think those are such fundamental questions for our culture today. They're the questions people are asking, and we don't have good answers. Who am I? How did I get here? Is there a purpose for my life? And if you think you're just an accident, if you think this is just a kind of a science experiment in life, if you think that there is no God, then you act very differently. Life is not valuable. People are to be used. They are not important. But if you believe that there is a creator who made us in his image, it changes everything. And as we look at these first two chapters of Genesis, we're just going to see three big movements. First, God creates the world for us. Secondly, he creates us in his image. And thirdly, he gives us a plan, a purpose, and a future. In Genesis 1, verse 1, it just starts out very simply and leaves no doubt about anything in the book. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. He created the heavens and the earth. And the first couple chapters are all about God. See, and here is what we need to learn. First of all, often we think life is about us. We want it to be about us. It's about me and my needs and my wants. And the Bible opens, the whole story says it's not about you. It is about him, the creator of heaven and earth. And everything about that first chapter is God. Every verb is that he speaks, he creates, he separates, he evaluates, he judges, he blesses, he rests. It's about God. And we learn so much about who God is in these verses. First of all, we see that he has always existed. Because people ask it all the time, well, wait a minute. If God created the heavens and the earth, who created God? How did he get here? And the Bible says this mind-blowing thing that we believe that God has always existed. There has never been a time when God has not existed. And that's so hard for us to imagine because I can picture eternity future. I can picture that life will just never end, that there's always something that's going to continue, something after. But it is so hard to think about eternity past because we're always so much about a beginning. But God has always existed. We see here his incredible uniqueness that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you have to understand, you take that verse to parts of our world even today, and it's shocking. Because there are many places, many countries, particularly in the Far East, that do not believe that there is one God, that they believe there are many gods. And you can have God as a God, but he's among many gods. As Moses was writing this, he writes to people who had grown up in Egypt, where the Egyptians around him said there were many gods, and all these various gods were responsible for parts of creation. There was a God who created the water, a God who created the sea, a God who created the land, a God who created certain animals. There was a God of the firmament, a God who kind of arched over the world and kept the atmosphere in. And Moses writes what God inspires him to write and says, in the beginning, God, one God, created the heavens and the earth. Absolutely unique, powerful God. And yet in this, we see the hints of God's incredible love for us. Because as we're going to see, the God that we worship is so unique. Not only is he singular, but he is a trinity, this incredible mystery. That we have one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in Genesis 1, we see all three members of the Trinity, the one God, at work in creation. God created the heavens and the earth. How did he create it, though? He spoke. And John, in John chapter 1, the whole story says that in the beginning was the Word, the expression of God. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. How did God create? His Word. He spoke. And then what do we read here in Genesis 1? That his spirit hovered over the waters. And the Father creates, the Son speaks, the Spirit hovers, and the Trinity creates. And why did they create? It was out of the overflow of their love. See, we have a God who exists in community, in relationship. That love for God is not something that's just an ideal. It is just part of his nature, who he is. That the Father, Son, Spirit love each other. And out of the overflow of that love, the earth was created. God says, I got more to love. And God just didn't create creation and say, well, I wonder if I'll love them or not. It was out of the overflow and the spilling out of his love. And David writes about this in Psalm 136. He compares the creation with God's love. He says, who by his understanding made heaven, his love endures forever. Who spread out the earth upon the waters, his love endures forever. Who made the great lights, his love endures forever. Made the sun to govern by day, his love endures forever. He made the moon to govern by night, the refrain, his love endures forever. And here is David, every time he looks at the creation, created by the Father, spoken by the Son, hovered over by the Holy Spirit, he says, this is an emblem of God's love. I cannot see creation without seeing God's great love. We see also God's wisdom, his design, his order, his brilliance. When you read Genesis 1, you see that in 6 days, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he does it with such order. In the first 3 days, he creates 3 environments for his creation. In day 1, he creates light. He creates the environment of light and dark. On day 2, he separates the waters. He creates the sky and the water for people to live in. On day 3, he separates the water from the dry land and creates dry land. He creates these 3 environments. And then day 4, 5, and 6, he fills those. He goes back on day 4 and fills the sky with sun, moon, and stars. He goes back on day 5 and he fills the sea with fish, and he fills the sky with birds. And on day 6, he fills the land with animals, and then with us. And you look throughout all the scripture, the whole story, not about a God who is haphazard, who just puts things, plops things down, things happens. It's not a story where things catch God off guard. He is always planned and prepared. And he planned to prepare creation for us. And Jesus said what before he died? He said, I am going to heaven to prepare a place for you. But heaven is not something just haphazard or tossed or thrown together. It means that anything in our life, God has planned, prepared, determined. Nothing in your life catches him off guard. Because he created creation, we understand that he is the ruler, the king over creation. That you look at Genesis 1, 2, and you see these words that are sprinkled throughout there about ruling, taking over, sovereign, control over. Abraham Kuyper, the theologian, he writes it this way. He says that there is nothing, not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And God created the heaven and the earth, and he says, that's mine. We are the stewards of it. Yet we act like it is ours. And he's going to create us to be his regents over it. But everything on this planet, it belongs to him. It is his. And we see his glory. God created the heavens and the earth to show how great he was. David writes that in the book of Psalms, in Psalm chapter 8, 19, verse 1. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. In Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your glory is in the heavens. And the word glory refers to something that is powerful, weighty, significant, but also beautiful. And what we see then about God, what creation is to do, is to show that God is weighty, important, valuable. He is significant. He is the Lord, but he's beautiful, glorious. But is that not what the world tries to do, is take away those two attributes? Oh, we don't have a beautiful God. We've got an ugly, judgmental God who is up there pointing his fingers and just wants the world to not have any fun. And God isn't really that important. And David says, when you look at creation, the mountains, the valleys, the turtle in the video, you see God's beauty and his weightiness. Now, when we come to this passage, often today, we come with it with one question. How did God do this? And did God do this quickly or slowly? How did God actually create? And probably since the 8th century with Darwin coming up, we want to look at the Bible as kind of a textbook to kind of refute Darwin. And often what people say is, well, if you believe that there's a creator, you've got to put your mind at the door and you just got to not be a thinking person, and no human thinking person, rational being could ever think that God created. That's so far from the truth. Now, let's be honest, when you come to Genesis 1, we come often asking, how did God do this? And there are very good theologians and people who love Jesus, who even in themselves disagree and have some various ideas. Some would suggest that Genesis, good people, that Genesis chapter 1 is really about creation. It's just a literary movement showing that God created the earth in preparation for people. How he did it isn't necessarily as important as the fact that he did it, he created it. Some look at Genesis 1 and they say, well, that word for day, the Hebrew word which is yom, can mean a 24-hour period, but it can also just mean a period of time, an age. And maybe God didn't necessarily create the earth in 24 hours, but he just created it over time in segments in different ages, and it just kind of developed. There are others, very good people, I must say I happen to be one, who believes that 24 hours is what yom, that word day, means. That God, in a miraculous way, created the heavens and the earth. And in 6 days, he put it together. And you can say, but Terry, just look at it. Right, look at day one, he creates light. Did you not see? You just said it, Terry. Day four, he creates the sun. How could there be light on day one, but no sun till day four? Because I don't think the light was the light of the sun. The light was his Shekinah glory, the glory of God. The Bible says at the end of the story, there is no need for a sun, because God is the light. We just need him. And some suggest that God created, maybe even on day one, the lights were created. What day four is referring to is that he sets the earth in its orbit and in its place at the right distance from the sun and the moon and the stars. They're reasonable explanations. Some would say, but wait a minute, Terry, that the earth, though, is so old. You look at everything. It is so old. And there are people who believe that the earth is very young. There are other people who believe that the earth is old. And some would suggest that between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, there's a gap. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. And then years and years and years later, he does something with the earth. It was formless and void, and he creates it. And so often we get in these debates, is the earth young? Is the earth old? And when we do that too much, now that's an important debate. I'm not saying it's unimportant, but sometimes we miss the point that God was preparing earth for us. And he is the creator. And all of Genesis chapter 1 points to the very last few verses where God creates us. Notice at the very end of Genesis, like an arrow, everything points to verse 26 where it says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves in it. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we find that God gives us kind of just a second account, a different perspective of creation. We understand that God gave that first man a name. His name was Adam. It means ruddy, dirt-like, a man. And what we do know is that Adam was a real person. God created him, not evolved. Jesus speaks about Adam. Jesus says there was the first Adam and he's the second Adam. Paul talks about Adam, the man. In fact, if you're reading things about new studies in DNA, you're discovering that what they are saying is that there was an original father and there was an original mother. There's a debate now when they actually lived, but that there was, in our genetic code, it goes all the way back to an original man, an original woman, and Adam and Eve. Because back that God created us, and he created us very differently. Because what does the Bible say here? It says that God created us in what? His image, in his likeness. We are stamped with that. We are separated somehow from every other part of creation because we are made in his image. That word image, it means that we are like, but not the identical thing. We are very similar, but not the real thing. That we are in the image of God, but we are not God. And maybe one of the best ways to describe that is that when we speak of an image, what do we speak of sometimes? That there's the real thing, there's a mirror, and then the reflection is what? The image. What you see reflected in a mirror is not the real thing, but it is so like the real thing. And you are created in the image of the Creator. That tells us some things about us. That we are completely different from anything else in the animal world. No other animal was given that. It means that we have a mind, an intellect, emotions, and a will, just like God. That we have the power to create, just like God. That we, most of all, have the ability to rule and reign over creation. No other animal has that opportunity to reign and rule over the creation that is there. That means that we are so different from anyone else in creation. And that we have a deep identity with everything else who is human. I have a dog. His name is Casey. He is a male dog. He's the only other male in my house, and I'm very grateful. And I walk home every night and open the door, and Casey comes running up. He jumps on me, licks my hand. Casey comes and sits by me sometimes when I'm reading or working. He just lays there. Typically, he sleeps in his crate at night, but every once in a while, he hops up in bed. He sleeps there in bed with us. I go on walks with Casey. And I'm stressed. I can pet Casey. He's part of our family. He knows me. He knows my actions. He knows what I'm going to do. I often have popcorn at night for a snack. He runs into his crate because he knows I'm going to give him a few kernels of popcorn to eat. We're just like this. But I have more in common with a 4-year-old orphan in the slums of Calcutta than I do with Casey. I have more in common with a businessman in Moscow than I do with Casey. I have more in common with a farmer in Kenya than I do with Casey. Because we are made in God's image. And God says here that we are separate. And if you want to know about God, you look at the life of another person. This is why community is so important. See, often we think, oh, we look at the mountain peaks or the oceans or the canyons, and we think, that tells us so much about God. And it does. But the person sitting next to you, created in the image of God, helps you understand God. This is why church is so critical, because we need one another in community together to help us understand who God truly is. You cannot understand God just alone in isolation, looking at yourself. We find out who God is stamped in the image of another person. What this also means, secondly, is that human beings and life is incredibly valuable because it's so different. That those who are made and stamped in the image of God and who reflect God's image, they are different than any other thing living on the planet. Because we identify with. If I were to say to you, times are hard, the economy tanks, we're not making as much money, I cannot feed all the mouths in my house. Who should I get rid of? What would you say? Casey, of course. But if I said, no, wait a minute. My wife eats more than my dog does. It would be better financially for me to kind of move her out. You would say, that's crazy. Because you're made in the image of God. And that there's something different. And my friends, this in itself is what tells us there is a creator. This hungering question of the world, who am I and what makes me different? Believing that we have value and dignity and difference because we are made in the image of God, reflecting that image, tells us there has to be a creator in whose image we are made. And what we believe about this, the image of God, it affects so much of us and who we are, because we know that we were created for something more, to reflect him. And we know that we are created for some place to be with him. We are different. This is why when we are victimized, it is so painful, because we understand intuitively we were created for more. We were not created to be treated this way. When you have been victimized and a victim of abuse of some sort, you know intuitively, I should not be treated this way because I'm made in the image of God. And yet when we do not value the image of God in others, we devalue them. And when we do not treat people as if they're made in the image of God, we will treat them in undignified ways. And we see that all throughout history. Aristotle didn't believe in the image of God. He said, there are some people that just should be slaves. And when you do not see people as made in the image of God, you will have them as slaves. The reason slavery is eradicated from a large part of the world is because Christians stood up and said, we are made in the image of God. We're in his image. We should be treated this way. It's how Nazi Germany got in trouble. Because they began to say, some people are made in God's image, some are better than others, some are not in the image of God. And they should be eradicated and gotten rid of. It's what's happening in parts of our world today. Where people say others, they are just empty shells. They are people. They do not reflect the image of God. And whole colonies, towns, and people are wiped out. It's the problem in North America. And you may say, no. We believe that people are made in the image of God. Most men who go to a strip club and look at a woman do not see them as a person who is in the image of God. They see them as a piece of flesh to be enjoyed. The reason more money is spent on pornography in North America than what could possibly feed the world is because people look at others as pictures, as flesh, as nothing. If you understood that that woman was in the image of God, you could not do that. The reason the blight in our own community of young women going missing for the sex trade is because people do not understand that others are created in the image of God. You have more in common than just a piece of flesh. It is why the struggle for life and what we value life is so important in our country today. That video with the 19-week-old fetus kicking its feet and struggling to breathe, you have more in common with that 19-week-old baby than you do with your pet dog. Because we're created in the image of God. And you have more in common with the woman who has aborted a fetus and who wants to find freedom and hope and forgiveness than you do with your dog. And our world pushes God away, says God is not beautiful, God is not valuable, God is not glorious. And when you take God out of the picture and people are no longer made in his image, then you can squeeze and narrow the moments in life when people are valuable. People aren't valued at the beginning of life. People don't need to be valued at the end of life. They are not made in the image of God. And the struggle in our world is over this particular thing. When God made us in his image, it means that we are like him. We are separated. It means that we have dignity and value and needed to be treated that way. It also means that we understand his image in relationship. Notice what it says. It's God says, people, you asked me this question this week. I love that. I said, wait a minute. I never saw that before. God said, let us make man in our image. Who is God talking to? And God, of course, in the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, was talking amongst themselves. Let us, the Trinity, create man in our image. What does that mean? We are made in the image of the Trinity, of the community of people. And we are part of that, need others to kind of fulfill that image, which is why when God creates Adam, he realizes that it's not good for them to be alone. In verse two, or chapter 2, verse 24, or that God creates a woman for Adam, and that is why a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. They become one flesh. And God, we see at the beginning of Genesis 2, says it's not good for man to be alone. It was good. Everything in creation was good, but not good. Is not being in relationship. Because if the Creator, God, is Father, Son, Spirit, in relationship, in order to reflect him, we have to be in relationship with one another. And he puts Adam into a deep sleep. And he pulls out a rib somehow and creates Eve. I loved it. One of you sent me a question. You said, it was such a great question because I never thought of it before. It said, if there is no pain before sin, no pain in the garden, why did God have to put Adam to sleep? Maybe it's because he wanted him to be really surprised when he saw Eve. I don't know. And God creates Adam and Eve, and the two become one flesh. Three members of the Trinity, one God, two become one flesh. This is why the marriage is so important. One man, one woman, reflecting the Trinity. The diversity and the unity. And this is why marriage has such a high calling. It is a spiritual calling. It is a theological thing. The contract of marriage, that's the government. The covenant of marriage, reflecting the Trinity, means that your marriage, my marriage, is to show people what the image of God is like. When people see your marriage, they should see what God the Father is like. That's our call on marriage. The two becoming one flesh. And we need others to understand that image. Now, here's our challenge. As we're going to see next week, sin enters the world, and everything, that perfection, the perfect place, perfect relationship, perfect harmony, shalom of God, it is shattered and broken, and we can't even understand how good it was, because we have no idea how far we have fallen. And we may say, well, how can I do that? I am so broken. Look at my life. I can't do that, because our call as the image bearers is to reflect the image of God. This is our purpose. This is why you have a purpose in your life. This is what gives your life meaning, that you are to reflect to others the image of who God is. When you think, I have nothing else to do, I'm reflecting God's image. And you may say, but you don't know how broken I am, how fragile I am. How do I do that? It is by studying Jesus, who is in the image of God. And Jesus came to show us what our image is, who it is to be. That's why studying the Gospels and understanding the whole story is that if you want to understand what it is like to live in the image of God, study the life of Jesus and look at everything he said and did. Because he shows us who the image is. God creates in the first part a place for us. The pinnacle of creation is us. And he gives us a royal gift of being made in his image. We are different from everything else. And then he gives us a purpose. See, this is the answer to the question that so many people have. Is there a God? He's a creator. Look at it. Who am I? You are made in the image of God to reflect him. What am I to do? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it said, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, every living creature that moves on the ground. God, first of all, just three things. He blesses them. The very first thing that God does when he created Adam and Eve is he poured out his blessing. He poured out his peace. He pours out his heart. He pours out his shalom. He pours out his perfection. You and I were created for a blessing. This is the Father's heart. As we're going to see, the end of the story is God's blessing, God dwelling with us. And there are so many times in my life and in your life when we have to fight to believe this, because the enemy wants us to say, God's cursed you. God is against you. God is not for you. God is separated from you. But because of Jesus, God is for you, and nothing can separate. He wants to bless us. In fact, Peter and James said, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing because of Jesus. And we are to live in that. Secondly, that we are to be dominant over the earth. We are to take charge over the earth. We are to tend the garden and look after it. That is our call. That we are to be fruitful and multiply. What do we multiply? The image of God. We multiply the very best of God in others. And that we take charge over the earth. That's our call. The problem is, we want to take from the earth. But our call is to leave the earth better than when we arrived. And oftentimes, we kind of place environmentalism in a place, well, that's for other people. God really wants us to do something else. God wants us to live in his image. God wants us to treat others in his image. God wants us to honor him. But our first command was to care for this world. Not to abuse it, but to tend it. That's a responsibility. It's a command. Now here, have you seen it, the challenge? If we are made in the image of God, we are a replica of kind of what God is like. If we were given authority, control over the earth, what is then our temptation? For in the image of God and we have power, what is our temptation? Our temptation is obviously to want to be God. Right? Is that not our temptation all throughout life? Hey, I'm kind of like God, and I've got authority here, so I'm just going to become God. That's why there's a third thing that God gave to Adam and Eve, and we see it in verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, does this ever bother you? You think, what kind of God would do this? This is like giving Tootsie Rolls to a five-year-old and saying, don't eat them. Why would God say you can have everything, but just don't eat of this one tree? What I love about God is how specific he is. He just didn't give them kind of a command. Well, make sure you say nice things to each other. What does nice mean? He says, just don't eat of this one tree. Very simple. You have all these other trees, but don't eat of this. Why would God do that? It's my conjecture that God did that because we are tempted, as we are made in the image of God and to have authority, to think that we are God. And God wants us to understand that obedience to him always brings blessing. That the best way to live is being obedient to him, and he gives him the simplest of command, a single command to be obedient to. And in our life, obedience to him is the best way to live. But as we'll see next week, they couldn't obey the simplest of command because we're not sure whether it's better for us to be God or for him to be God. The worship team's gonna come out and we're just gonna sing a song about the greatness of Jesus, the one in whose image that we are made. And as they come, just three quick things. First of all, God is the creator. The challenge all throughout this life is instead of worshiping the creator, we are tempted to worship creation. And I wouldn't be surprised that this past week you've had a temptation to worship something that was created, a person, a place, a thing, a money, a job, something else, a relationship. Paul warns about this in Romans 23. He says this is the spiral of sin, that instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols, created things made to look like people, birds, and animals. That the step away from God always begins in stopping to worship him and worshiping stuff. Secondly, that we were created to find value in people. This is why sharing faith is so important, that the people far from God who do not know him, yet made in the image of God, need to know that there was a God who created them and a Savior who came to restore that image. It's why we share our faith, because we have an eternal destiny in common with them. And that the way we understand who we are is by focusing on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray together. My guess is on this national kind of suicide month, when people think about this, there are so many people who wrestle with these deep questions. Where did I come from? Who am I? What is the meaning of life? And God, help us share with those made in your image that you are our creator. You made us in your image. You endowed us with your creativity, power, intelligence, and life. And that we have a purpose of multiplying, caring for this world. And Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who is in your image. Let's stand and worship him together.